There we go. Uh-oh. Sorry about this. One second. Ah, that's nice. Okay. Let's thank Josh for doing the clicker today in the absence of... that's not easy. Okay. Oh, my son is going to yell at me. Children, you are dismissed, those of you who haven't gone already. He's always the last one. It's so sad. Oh, no, there's Hannah, too. We're continuing a series on Hebrews today. And so if you'd like to turn in your Bible, we're going to go to Hebrews 6, or it's there printed in your bulletin as well. And it's the whole chapter today, Hebrews 7, 1 to 28. What did I say? 6, 7. So it's 7. Hebrews 7. Now, just the quickest review, because I'm not going to do an introduction today. But in two sentences, remember, here is this letter that is written to a first century community of Jewish Christians who were in danger of falling away from the faith. And he's been saying to us, this author of the letter, he's been saying to us, week, I want to tell you something about Melchizedek that's going to blow your mind. But he keeps putting it off. And so it's a joy that today we're finally getting there. He's putting it off, remember, because he kept saying, you're not ready for Melchizedek. Listen, you guys need to really deal with this. I'm calling you to grow and persevere in the Lord. You remember where he was talking about this? He's calling us to a life, a truly worthy Christian life, which is characterized by repentance. And remember that it's not just kind of like repent for your sins and say you're sorry if you did something. It's not just for those outside who haven't become Christians yet, and, you know, they have to say they're sorry so they can be worthy of this fellowship. It's not that. It's that repentance is a way of life. It is how the Lord works, and it's an engine of our transformation. It's by a daily turning away from the idols that would otherwise distort our lives and ensnare us, turning away from all that and turning to the Lord, turning away from that repentance and turning to the Lord and trust faith. That's what this whole letter is about. He's calling us to persevere daily in faith and repentance. Now we can get to Melchizedek, which is exciting. So let's read this together. It's a big passage, so what I wanted to do is just read in blocks. We'll read the first three verses together here. He says, for this Melchizedek, who he's been talking about for a couple of weeks, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. To him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is, first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This is really exciting, I think. And what I wanted to do is begin by looking at this map. I bet you've all seen maps of Jerusalem, all right? I really enjoyed this map of Jerusalem because it captures something. I don't know if you could see it in the back, but it captures something that I'm always looking for in a map of Jerusalem, which is sort of, if you look carefully, you can sort of see the valleys and things. You see this kind of mountain going up here, and then there's another hill on this side. There's a sort of valley in between and on the side and everything. This has always fascinated me because if you really want to know the story of Jerusalem, it's a matter of knowing its hills and its valleys. I think this would be a good sermon series, by the way. I'm liking this. It's like the hills and valleys of Jerusalem. All right? I like this a lot. Anyway, for now, you could just notice this, of course. You know some of the hills in Jerusalem. What's this one where the temple is? Does anyone know what that hill is called? Moriah. And what's special about Mount Moriah? It's where actually Abraham was called by God and he was about to sacrifice Isaac. A very significant scene. It was right on the site of where the temple would be, this high hill there. Over here we have where the city of David was, and here is what you call Mount Zion. We'll talk about all this kind of stuff. Over on the side, you know that one, on the side of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And what's the one that's outside the city gates at that time? Where our Lord was taken outside the city gates? Calvary, Golgotha, right? This is really important. We'll get back to the hills a little bit later. But amidst these hills are a couple of valleys, and this is interesting too. In the middle here, it's kind of interesting. It's called the Valley of... Well, I can't say the Roman name, so I'm going to say the Hebrew name, which is the Valley of the Cheesemakers. I love that valley name. I want to go there. The Valley of the Cheesemakers. In other words, between where this kind of this line here and here, up here is where the rich people lived. Isn't that always the case? It's like on the nice heights where the rich people are living. Who's living down here? In the lower city? The poor people and the cheesemakers. Okay. And there would be bridges across to this. And as we're going to read today, and down here is a valley, the Valley of Hinnom. What's the significant about the Valley of Hinnom? Gehenna. Is that name? It's kind of like the Jewish picture of hell. When the Bible talks about hell, they look to Gehenna to see. Why? Because it was the garbage dump of the city, and they dump garbage there, and it's constantly burning. And people would look at it and say, this vile place is a picture of hell, just for what it's worth. So this valley to the south of the city down here. Today, it's the Valley of Shaveh, or the Valley of the Kings. And it's where the scene is about to happen, where this happens. In Genesis 14, let's take a look. Maybe this is familiar to us. Just these few verses. In the whole of the Old Testament, Melchizedek only comes up twice. One of them is here in Genesis, and another one is in Psalm 110, which we'll get to. This important character, he just kind of drops out of nowhere and walks out of the text just as fast. And if you're like me, it's like, what was that? That was interesting. Just these verses. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then it marches on from there. And if you're like me, you're like, what was that I just read? This was very interesting. Now, for Hebrew ears that are reading this, even more than us, I bet, they really glom onto this. Why? What is so amazing about this? It's this. Salem. It's the first time that Jerusalem shows up in Scripture. Imagine the excitement here, in other words. And for us, too, we're reading along in Genesis, and it's the first time Jerusalem shows up. And it's kind of exciting. Here he is, Salem, and there is the future holy city. But it gets even weirder. Not only is the place there, but here's this king whose name means Melchizedek. Melchi, my king, Zedek, righteousness. My king is righteousness, the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Whoa! There's a lot going on here. My king is righteousness, the king of peace. And we see this, and not only that, if that's not enough, we see that here he is, before Abraham even got there, he's called a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. All right? Here he is, a priest of God Most High, and then he takes out bread and wine. Is anyone else kind of excited about this? Here he is taking bread and wine out, this priest of El Elyon. And not only that, he's a king priest. He blesses Abraham, he blesses the God of Abraham, and finally Abraham gives him a tithe, which is an indication of his sort of acknowledging his superiority to him. It's the king's offering. Now, what is going on? Isn't this exciting? You look at these couple of verses and you're just intrigued. And then, well, what happens next? Absolutely nothing. It just moves on to another thing. What was the situation here? The situation, remember, is that a couple of kings had come. I mean, it's just a messy old time situation, but a couple of kings in an alliance had come over and fought a couple of other kings in an alliance. And Abraham's nephew, Lot, who had been living over there in Sodom, ended up in him and his possessions kind of taken as prisoner with this kind of party of guys. And Abraham said, no, we got to get this back. And so he led a band of his retainers, 318 guys, and got them back. Making sense so far? He got Lot back and he won this back. He beat this band of predators. Okay, good. But then he comes into this valley. And this scene happens. It just kind of happens out of the blue. What follows is this, is that the king of Sodom was one of the guys he ended up helping. All right, now get this. With the king of Salem, Abram gives him his tithe, all right? Or he gives him 10% of everything. The king of Sodom comes along and says, oh, as thanks for what you did for me, or you can pick your choice of anything. Here, have anything of mine. And what does Abram say? I don't want anything of yours. I did this to get my nephew back. I didn't do this for you. I want nothing whatsoever to do with you. I want you to note the difference here between these two cities, a tale of two cities, a tale of two kings, Sodom and Salem. No things could be more different than Sodom and Salem. Melchizedek and then the king of Sodom, two different guys. To the one, Abram gives his tithe, gives of himself, gives 10% of all he has. To the other one, I won't even take a dime from you. Not only won't I give you anything, I won't even take from you. This is so important in the life of Abram. I want us to lay hold of this in the life of Abraham, right? basically, you can understand his whole life. Abraham exemplifies what we are called to as Christians, a life of faith. As opposed to, let's say, his nephew Lot, what did he exemplify? The life of sight. Remember that famous scene where they come there and they're standing on the hill and Abram and Lot are looking out there and Abraham has the word of God and he said, this is going to be your land. But Lot, who's living by sight, is looking at the land. He's looking at the kind of, this kind of dry, promised land. But then he's looking at Sodom, man, and it's green and lush. Seriously, you're giving me the choice? I'll take Sodom. That's the problem. Didn't it look great at the time? And isn't it like that every time we live by sight rather than by faith? Isn't it always the choices we make which are informed not by faith but by sight that get us into disaster? It's the choice. And this is what Lot did. And he went there to where the grass was green and everything was pretty. And the next thing you know, he needed to be delivered. So in this tale of two cities, it's kind of an introductory idea, but it's fundamentally important. We are called, like Abraham, to live lives of faith. Lives that look, that depend on God's word and not on simply the sight of the thing. All right. Now, this also shows a connection with Jerusalem, of course. This is exciting. It's the first time under the name Salem, which means peace, that this city shows up. And I wanted to talk about Jerusalem. You know, it's interesting. Do you ever wonder, what does that name mean? I think most of us know that the end part means peace, Salem, right? Sounds like the Muslim, you know, when Islam guys say hello to each other, salam. Well, it's the same root. It's a Semitic word. Salem, peace. What it means is, different scholars will tell you, it's settlement of or cornerstone of. How about that, by the way? How about that for a theological word? Cornerstone. All right. But anyway, settlement of or cornerstone, Yeru, of peace, Salem. Or as we read in Genesis 22, that scene where we just were talking about there. Remember when Abraham came out to sacrifice his son at the Lord's orders and all of a sudden he's like, Abraham, stop! And what was the line that Abraham said? The Lord will provide. This is what he called this place. What place? None other than the future Temple Mount. All right. That future Temple Mount is where God provided the lamb in his place, the lamb in place of his son, that lamb who is the Lord's firstborn son. Ooh, this is getting deep. But I'll hold off on that for a second. I mean, the Lord will provide. And what the word is the Lord Yireh, Jerusalem, right? This is the Bible's kind of gloss on where the name comes from. It's the place of God's provision and peace. One more piece of this, and this really excites me. I don't know about you. Do you ever realize that in Greek, the Greek word for Jerusalem, hieros, sacred, holy, is where we get this idea of the holy city, is because the Greek word lines up with it. You say, well, that's a nice coincidence. Yeah, but is it? That's what I wonder sometimes. That's a marvelous coincidence. Do you ever wonder about that, the way Scripture starts, like all in Hebrew, and then it switches to Greek? Why? Oh, I just an accident of, maybe God had a hand in this. Maybe God had a hand in this kind of like this whole Old Testament period when the language is Hebrew, and then all of a sudden when it's ready at the fullness of time to go forth to all the nations, to the Gentiles, now it's in Greek, the language of the world. And look at that, it's just embedded there in the language itself, hieros. Oh yeah, the holy city. Isn't that cool? It's a big digression, but it's cool. So there's about the city that we hear about. Let's look at this again. I mean, it's like, and there's Melchizedek. So here's this guy whose very name, who is this guy? Right? By the way, who is Melchizedek? Do you know, I only found this out this week, that Jewish rabbis, a lot of Jewish rabbis have said, does anyone know who Jewish rabbis say he is? Melchizedek identify him with a particular Jewish character, Shem. Who's Shem? Yes, one of the three sons of Noah. And this kind of blew my mind, like, Shem? That's a long time ago. Ah, but then you look at one of these awesome graphs. I'm so grateful for the internet because people do this. I am lunatic enough that I do this too, but this person did it better than me. So I'm happy to say, now look at this. It's just kind of interesting. I thought I'd share this with you. There's Noah. Here's the first bunch of patriarchs. Now, I've done this chart before, and it's interesting. It all lines up there. It's interesting at the death of Methuselah is the very year of the flood, just for what it's worth. Just following the exact dates of the Bible. But looking at Shem here is kind of interesting. Do you realize, according to that, Shem is still alive at the time of... I've not really put that together before. Anyway, some of the Jewish commentators say, this is Shem. Isn't that cool? Well, maybe it could be. It's one of those fun type of speculation sort of things. There's a problem, though. What's the problem with that? It's sort of what it says in Hebrews here, right? Read verse 3 again. Where it talks about he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, this is interesting, right? He resembles Jesus. He resembles the Son of God in this way. And it's difficult. What do we say about this? Later, just one comment else about the next time Jerusalem shows up, it's actually called Jerusalem, and it's in Judges 10. And when we hear about Jerusalem, there's a king there, and once again, his name is, this time it's Adonizedek. Sounds a little familiar, similar to Melchizedek. Who knows? Maybe it could be a descendant of his, this kind of a thing. By then, though, he's an enemy of God's people. All right? Isn't it interesting how, in other words, looking ahead into the future, maybe it still has the forms. Maybe there's still this king-priest there, this institution of the king-priest who's, you know, has all this religious significance. They have all the forms, but none of the content. Have you ever passed that kind of experience? Have you ever experienced a situation where it's like, I'm seeing the forms here, but not the content? I have to say, I see this all the time, and this breaks my heart. I shared with you before, I'll share it today, this story of the time my goddaughter, I suppose, they made Virginia and me godparents at this ceremony many years ago, and a girl, my goddaughter, I guess is what you call her, grew up and started going to church and joined a church, and I'm delighted that she's going to the church. On the other hand, it broke my heart because as I looked around the church, I didn't feel one drop, not one iota of the Holy Spirit's presence. And it broke my heart. And it was full of forms. It was full of the most beautiful parts of the church. I mean, it just had beautiful music, powerful whole robes and, you know, great. All this expression of the weight of Christendom and not an ounce of the light and power of the Spirit. And that is a heartbreaking experience. And I would throw all of that out. All of the robes, all of the music, all of the great statuary for the Holy Spirit. And I just want to say what Melchizedek represents is God's servant here. I want to think about this for a second. Here's this guy that's serving in Jerusalem or in what would become Jerusalem. Here he is serving God and he's just there. It's incredible if you think about it. And not only that, well, let's think about that. In a way, it points to God's something important for us is that salvation is from the Jews. We know this, right? But look at this. Here's a guy that's not Jewish. And so, in other words, salvation is from the Jews, but it's not restricted to the Jews. And it never has been. In other words, for the entire world, is this, God is obviously doing something wonderful. There, before Abraham, is this guy serving God. And I think what it's telling us is something wonderful. You remember what Jesus said? What did he say to the crowd? Before Abraham was born, I am. And here we're getting a little picture of this. It's like, here's this principle of the continuity of what God has been doing from the beginning. We look back into the beginning of Scripture and see, hey, look what God has been doing. The Scripture is packed with this announcement of the gospel from the very beginning. And that's exciting. Even more amazing, we see that this guy is like the king. And I wanted to talk about that again, too. It's like, look at that map one more time. When you think about the different hills there, it's like, what's significant about the Mount of Olives? All right. Obviously, the Mount of Olives is where Jesus, it's Gethsemane, it's where Jesus was in his agony before the crucifixion. But it's also a place, interestingly, do you remember from Ezekiel about the Mount of Olives? This is fascinating. In Ezekiel's vision, when he was watching the glory depart from Israel, what happened? As the glory was departing, he watched by the power of the Spirit, and he watched the glory lifting up, leaving Israel. Good Lord, what a vision this is. As the glory departs from the temple and comes over the threshold, and where does it go? It moves east and finally abides for a time over the mountain to the east of Jerusalem. What mountain is that? It's the Mount of Olives. And then up into heaven. Does that sound familiar? What does it say in Scripture? Where did Jesus ascend to heaven? The Mount of Olives. Where does it say Jesus is going to come back? The Mount of Olives. Ooh, this is a future sermon. I get excited about the Mount of Olives. There's, of course, Calvary, which is Golgotha, where our Lord went outside the camp of the people. But the two that I want to focus on is Zion and Moriah. When you think of Mount Moriah, of course, you're thinking of the temple. When you think of Zion, the fortress of Zion that David overcame, you're thinking of the king. It's the kind of residence of the king. Did anyone ever else beside me get confused by Zion? When you say this word, it's like Zion. What is Zion exactly? All of a sudden, you're reading Isaiah, and it's all Zion this and Zion that. What is Zion? Well, Zion started as the place of the king, but over time, as there was no more king, he kind of became identified with the place of God's presence on earth, almost like the temple place, the place where God is. And finally, filling, in a sense, the whole of Israel, Zion. I just want to get this really cool idea with you, is that what we're looking at in Jesus here, in this story anyway of Melchizedek, is something deep, where this duality between Zion, these two hills, right? Zion and Moriah, the temple and the king become one. And Melchizedek is a picture of that, all right? It is one. Jesus is one. He is our king and he's our priest. And Melchizedek is a picture of this. Why does this matter? Why does it matter? Well, I'd like to just say that what the author of the Hebrews is doing is kind of in the same way. He's blowing the minds of these guys. They've been holding on to this idea that somehow the priesthood is sufficient, you know. And not only that, there's a problem. You remember this. What's the problem with Jesus being talked about as a priest? Well, doesn't a priest have to be descended from Aaron? Right? And what he's saying to them is, listen, you guys, I'm looking here right in Genesis. I'm not making this stuff up. When you look at Genesis and when you follow it up in the Psalms, what you're seeing here, I'm showing you from God's Word the reality of a far more ancient and far deeper priesthood, which was before and above the Aaronic priesthood. And this is what we're looking at with Jesus. Okay? Let me just read the rest of the passage and then we'll make some connections here. Whew, I skipped to 25, so let's just read the passage together. We're up to verse 4. See how great this man was, whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Do you follow this? It's kind of cool, actually. It's sort of clear what he's saying here, actually. He's saying that by Abraham, if you think about it, in the same way we were in Adam in some way when Adam was in the garden, in some deep way, Levi was in Abraham. And as Abraham is tithing to this guy Melchizedek, well, in a way, Aaron was tithing to him too. In other words, showing that it's to them, to Melchizedek, to this order, to that higher priesthood, that he owes his loyalty. Before Abraham, I am, is this message of the order of Melchizedek. Let's read on. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know this is thick, but what he's saying here is something wonderful. He's showing us, he's saying to this Jewish audience of the first century, you guys, you're trusting in the law, you're worried about letting go of Aaron, and I'm pointing you to something deeper and more important than this. A deeper, more ancient and superior priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, of which Melchizedek was a type and a sort of shadowy, he just kind of appears in a very mysterious way. What shall we make of Melchizedek, by the way? A lot of church commentators through the ages say, well, maybe this is a Christophany. I love that word. I knew that I was really studying on seminary direction. I am going to seminary when I learned Christophany. You know, I was boasting about it. Oh, it's a Christophany. A theophany. Sorry. Do you know what a Christophany is? Sort of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I love these kind of things and all the discussion. Or is it just a guy that was there and, in fact, an exemplar of this? And guess what? I'm going to chicken out and not answer this question. It's okay. But what it's saying here is it's saying here's this guy that shows up and it's purposely left to blow our minds in a way. Here's this guy without genealogy. He just shows up in the narrative and all of a sudden he's a king priest of Salem. His name means king of righteousness. His city means king of peace. He's a priest of God Most High. He's a king. And every bit of it looks like Jesus. Every bit of it is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Now that's exciting. Because it means a bunch of things. It means that God has been in this all from the beginning. This is one vast plan involving the whole world. And He's pointing us to a type of priesthood that supersedes the Aaronic priesthood. Now back to this. This idea of the change in priesthood and the change of law. Let me read from 18 and 19. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. This is ultimately what I want to talk about today, is this idea of drawing near to God. But one thing, do you notice the strong words there? The weakness and the uselessness of the law. That's pretty strong stuff for a Jewish guy to say to other Jewish guys. Weakness and uselessness. In what way is the law weak? In what way is all of this? Well, can you be justified by your obedience? No, says Paul. As fallen people, as those who are guilty in sin, no amount of obedience. It's like a person who goes to jail and it's kind of like you were guilty of your sin. You are guilty of your crime. And it's not kind of like, well, I'm doing good. It's like the guilt is there and it can't be overcome by simple doing things. You're not justified by the law. Moreover, in the Old Testament, this is important. Did the sacrifice of animals actually do anything? That's an important question. Did it actually achieve forgiveness? Did it propitiate God's wrath? The answer, very importantly, is no. What on earth was it all about then? Why was God having all of this done, the sacrificing of animals? So here's theology word time. I got to throw this at you, but it's good stuff. And we should know these two words, propitiation and expiation. Okay? Propitiation has an eye toward God's wrath. Propitiation is what Jesus did for us. Propitiation is the acceptable sacrifice that when Jesus stepped in our place, God's wrath was actually taken care of. It turns God's wrath into God's favor. It paid the penalty for God's wrath. So when we stand under the blood of Christ, God is propitiated. Important word, propitiated. In other words, it actually changed the stance of God's wrath toward us. Got that? Expiated is a different idea. Expiated simply means covered. It's not that God's wrath has been changed, but rather it's almost as if you threw a cover, a nice white cover over your sin, whereby, in other words, with the blood of the animals in the Old Testament, God is saying, here is a way for you to have fellowship with me. It's a kind of a way to cover your sins, and I accept you on the basis not of the animal blood, but on the basis of what Jesus will do as you trust in my word. Just like us, just like the Old Testament, just like us New Testament guys, we look to Christ. As they looked ahead to Him, it was on the basis of Jesus that they were accepted in God's sight. Got that? Right? It's not the blood of animals that is really doing this stuff. And that's important. But when we talk about weakness, that's the kind of weakness of the law. It's kind of like that they were not accepted by that until Jesus came along. Now, finally, let me finish this up and then we can get to some application here. It was not without an oath, it says in 20. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Right? We were talking about God's oath last week. Think about this for a second. Why does God Almighty, who made everything that is, says an oath. He says an oath for our benefit. He binds himself to us. He binds himself to us. He makes promises to us. And his word is his bond. Do you ever think about word? I'm going to do a digression, but it's an important one. Do you ever think about the importance of our word in the midst of the assembly of God's people? I think word has become so cheap in our society. I'm not saying necessarily in this group, but almost like it's the air we breathe. Think about in the ancient world how important word was. You know, think when Abraham, for example, made a deal with someone, his word has to be his bond. If he rips someone off, that's it. This is my name. It's all I have is my word. My word is my bond. If I break my word, you're a lout. You're ruined. Your word is critical in the ancient world. If you want to have any kind of continuing contacts with people, oh, I guess you could break it once and maybe run off into the mountains. Great. Okay. You're not going to do any future business. Your word is absolutely critical. Nowadays, think of how cheap this is. I think I told you this story before, but back when I used to work in contract management for the Department of Defense, it was really exciting. This one guy calls up from Kansas and he says to me, well, I give my word as a gentleman. And we all cracked up. It was the funniest thing I ever heard. It's like, this guy from Kansas just gave me his word as a gentleman. That was absurd. This is the United States of America. We don't give our word as gentlemen. It sounds ridiculous, I know. It's a ridiculous example because, well, you can't. I mean, we have contracts and these kind of things. But think about it. It's interesting how we've kind of outsourced so much of this. It's not that our word matters. Now it's all these kind of documents and these kind of bureaucratic structures outside ourselves. But sometimes when it gets right down to it, as Christians, our word has to be our word. This is my name. It's my reputation. What I say to you has to be what I say to you. Because this is what God is like. And if we don't get this, if we don't value the veracity of word, we won't value what God is saying to us. He's sworn an oath to us. I'm telling you on the basis of everything I am and on my character that you can have assurance that I love you in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's great. But if we hold words cheap, it's very easy to say, I'm not sure. And I just want you to think about that. Words may be cheap to us. We may look around at words as some kind of vapor. I say something and, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I'll just retract it. It's interesting about the internet. It kind of, maybe the internet begins to remind us again of the value of words, strangely enough, because you say something on the internet, it's like, I can't get that back now. This is frustrating. Right? Did you ever have that experience? Okay, good. I'm not going to tell you my experience with it. No, you post something and then all of a sudden someone reposts it. And now it has a life of its own. And oh boy, you said it. God said it. And let's hold fast to this. I want to get to my point, for heaven's sakes, but it's a big passage. Let's read from 23 forward and then we'll talk about it. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, speaking of Jesus. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Listen to those words for a second. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is our Lord Jesus being described. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, here's the part I was thinking all week, and this is the difficulty. This was a kind of a thick, there's a lot of stuff going on here. It's a lot of deep theology. It's very exciting. If you're like me and a bit of a Bible nerd, this is the kind of stuff that wakes me up in the morning. Oh, Melchizedek, I get so excited about it. And to a certain extent, I hope you all are a little bit that too. We want to know God's Word more deeply. We rejoice in seeing the continuity in God's Word. This is good. But at the end of the day, I was struck by something really deep as I was reading through this, and it's this. You know, this epistle to Hebrews is speaking to a first century bunch of Jews who were bothered by this question of, you know, but don't we need the Aaronic priesthood? And I imagine that not one of you woke up this morning troubled about the absence of the Aaronic priesthood. And what I'm saying to you is, oh, guys, Jesus is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Isn't this awesome? And you know what? It's kind of like, yeah, oh, okay, yes. Do you know what I mean? Yes, I believe what you're saying. We sure are better than those Jews. Well, watch out, you know. There's always that kind of triumphalism in this. There's always this kind of like, yeah, we're better. That's not what this is about. It is saying, Jesus, it's what we've been talking about all this. This is showing us that in Melchizedek we see something vastly more ancient in God's planning than the Aaronic priesthood. This order of Melchizedek of which Jesus is the fulfillment. And now we too are priests in the order of Melchizedek. This thing which is way before Aaron. Why does this matter? We don't need priests now, do we? We're Protestants. We don't have priests. Who is this? All these guys with robes. Yes, we do. We need the priesthood of Jesus. And this is what I wanted to talk about today. And like the few minutes I have left, I can't say how important this is. Because when we forget this, we forget the gospel. We need a priest. There's this idea in the world running around, and every one of your neighbors probably thinks it, if they believe in God at all or some sort of force or something. It's like this Christian idea has permeated into the world that God is, you know, sort of a loving vapor. And God, oh yeah, God loves me, and let me get on with my other stuff. It's this idea that somehow the universe loves and accepts me, and it makes everything okay. And the problem with that, oh, there's many problems with this. But the problem with kind of living in this worldview that just assumes God loves my awesomeness no matter what, is then this whole problem of the cross looks really quite terrible. Why would the God who loves me want this terrible thing? I just can't believe that a God who loves me would do this, would do the cross. Do you see the problem? And I have to ask something very... Oh, listen, guys, I'm going to say something that's been bothering me all week. But sometimes I wonder if we should actually almost push back on that at least. A little, not to be unkind, but it's like... Are we so sure that God loves, you know, the way you talk about this idea, oh, just loves and accepts? Are you sure in this way? Or rather, do we look around the world and see a world of brokenness and misery and fallenness and pain? And in fact, I see all kinds of evidence of God's wrath. And in fact, the message of the Bible is a reality principle that says, no, actually, the world I see and everything I try to trust in that's not in God is going down. It's all sinking sand. This is the reality scripture of the reality principle of scripture, and it's not good news. The reality principle of scripture is saying, look at the world. Look at it with unblinkered eyes. We're not the ones that are deluded. The atheists are always saying, oh, you Christians, you're all cotton candy heads. You think that the world is a nice, benign place. No, we don't. We look at the world and we see that's full of sin and brokenness and unredeemable. It's the world that fancies that, well, maybe if we could just educate people more. But no. Stalin went to seminary and Hitler went to art school. Think about that for a second. That scares me sometimes. And that's really deep. The world is irredeemably broken and of its own courses, it's going down. But God loves the world so much that He sent His Son that we might be redeemed in Him. So I don't know how to say this except when we talk about the love of God, we can't separate it from Jesus. This is the important part for Christians. We can't let this happen. The world always wants to escape. I like that part about God loving me, but I don't like that part about Jesus. You know, you know what? You can't separate the two. Jesus is the love of God for the world. Do you want to know what does the love of God look like? It looks like Jesus who came into this broken world and shed His blood for sinners like us that we might be brought across that divide into glory. Praise God. I mean, this is it. And this is why we need a priest. It seems obscure at first, but when you realize a priest is a mediator and our standing, we can't come into the presence of God. God unmediated the consuming fire and we sinners? No. We don't believe in a God that's kind of like Yoda. We believe in God who is the Bible says is holy. Holy. What is holiness? Holy set apart from us. Holy. Like a consuming fire. When sin comes into its presence, imagine being incinerated. This is what we're talking about. That's a kind of scary vision. Why are you scaring me? I don't want to scare you. I'm just showing. It's just the opposite. What the Bible bids us do is God wants to show His love for us. He calls us under the blood of Jesus. Come under the blood of Jesus. Let that blood on your lintel of your life, our Passover lamb, and then we have access to the Lord. Inside of Christ, in Christ, I can have access to the throne of grace and look to God my Father and see His love. No longer a consuming fire, but light and love and joy. Praise God. This is practical stuff. When I think about it, I get excited about it. That's the good news of Melchizedek to me. Is that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not only is this a problem for Old Testament hermeneutics. No, it's no problem. Jesus is the priest of which these guys were merely a shadow. And in Christ, we too are made priests. How about that for our mission? So we can go forth into this broken world and we bring this good news of shalom, of peace. The kingdom of God. Me. I'm a dope. And you're flawed and fallible. But God uses us and fills us with strength and day by day is transforming us to glory and won't let us go and calls us to be His servants. I'm excited. And so are you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of this story that just kind of erupts out of nowhere in the Old Testament. And we see revealed a type of Christ, this shadow of Christ that is right in front of our eyes. And in this we see a beautiful thing. We see the reality of the priesthood, the reality of Jesus, our priest, our mediator, apart from whom we would have no standing, Lord. We acknowledge this as sinners. We would have no standing apart from Jesus, but in Christ, you have crowned us with glory and honor and blessing. So give us the courage and the humility to lay hold of that blessing, to stay under the blood of Jesus, to hold fast to one another and our love for one another, and to be your faithful witnesses. We want to go beyond this place leaping like calves with joy in the gospel. That's our prayer. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.